Okay, if you will, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to pick up tonight with verse 6. And let me just share, over the last couple of weeks, what we have seen is, of course, the death of Saul and Jonathan and David's lament for them, a beautiful lament in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And last week, we saw that David was anointed once again by the men in Judah to be king over Judah. And I shared with you that from the time that David had initially been anointed to be king to the time that Saul died was up to 15 years, probably somewhere between 11 and 15 years. And yet he still has another 7.5 years to go before he actually becomes king over all of Israel. And you think in your life, sometimes you have to wait a long time. And you think, God, how long before you're going to answer my prayer? How long before you're going to do this or that? Well, look how long David had to wait. And yet, what we see in his life is God proving him and testing him and getting him ready to be king over all of Israel. God doesn't waste any of it. And he doesn't waste any of it in our lives either. And so what we saw is he becomes anointed again. Now, this is a public anointing over Judah. And as we saw last week, there was a war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And we saw where last week one of David's nephews was killed by Abner, who basically is in power over Israel. And we saw how one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, is still alive, and Abner has kind of taken the reins of Israel and installed Saul's remaining son as king. And we saw how Abner killed Asahel, one of David's nephews, and how Joab and Abishai basically would like to get revenge on that, but eventually they were convinced to go back to David. Abner convinced them to go. And we saw last week how Abner kept saying to Asahel, you know, basically, don't make me do this. Don't make me kill you. But he kept pursuing him, and it was almost like Abner didn't have any choice but to strike him down. So that's where we pick up tonight. And well, let me also share a little bit. We ended last week with verses 2 through 5 showing the children who were born to David by the different wives that he had when he was in Hebron. And we talked at the end of last week about the troubles in David's family and how Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar and was killed by Absalom, and how Adonijah was killed by Solomon. You know, I mean, it's sad when you look at this, and you thought you had trouble in your family. I mean, you know, and here this is the king of Judah. You know, this king who had a heart after God, and yet his family, in a lot of ways, was a mess. And so we talked about last week, we ended last week with talking about how that we can have children in the Lord too, and the idea of discipleship and having someone to disciple, and how we don't come here just to learn and continually take it in, but to share it with others. I mean, that's what discipleship is all about, to spread the word and to help others grow in the Lord. So as we come to verse 6, let's just go ahead and jump into it. That's kind of the background for what is happening here. Verse 6, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. And see, like I talked about, he was kind of the one really in charge. He was controlling the reins there. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Well, it sounds a little risque, doesn't it? And it is, but there's method in what he's doing. Because what Abner is doing basically is exerting his authority over Israel in a sense. Because it was very common for a man to take another man's concubine and basically say, I now have the authority that that person had. I'm taking his place. So when Abner takes this concubine who belonged to Saul, he's basically saying, I have the power that Saul once had. It's similar to what happens later in the life of Solomon. In fact, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, starting with verse 13. And for those of you who are new, Pam is putting the verses up on the screen for you. She's putting the references up there for you. 1 Kings 2:13. Now it mentions here, it says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba. And looking back, that's Adonijah is listed here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4, the son of Haggith. So that's who it's referring to. It says, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, do you come peacefully? He answered, yes, peacefully. Then he added, I have something to say to you. You may say it, she replied. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. That's because he was the oldest son. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, meaning Solomon. For it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Very well, Bathsheba replied, I will speak to the king for you. Now Abishag was a concubine of David's, and actually, although she was a concubine, she took care of him and served him, but she never had sexual relations with him. Verse 19. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. And listen to what she says. I have one small request to make of you, she said. Do not refuse me. Now, it's entirely possible here she's not totally sure what she's asking. She doesn't know the import of what she's asking here or about to ask because she considers it a small request. The king replied, make it, my mother. I will not refuse you. Wrong, because he does refuse it. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? And listen to what he says. You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Jeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. See, Solomon knew exactly what he was asking for. When he took David's concubine, he was saying, basically, I'm taking David's place and his place of authority. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. He had his own brother killed. So he took that seriously. It was opposition to his kingship and to his throne, what was being asked for. So going back now to 2 Samuel, chapter 3, this is why Isbosheth, and if you think these names are easy to say, you come up here and try it. This is why Isbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" He understands what's going on here. Even though he is a king, he's like a puppet king to Abner. Abner was very angry because of what Isbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends." Well, he's loyal in that he's not necessarily wanting to combine Israel with Judah. He's wanting to keep it separate. But he's not totally loyal here, or he wouldn't have taken Saul's concubine. He says, "I haven't handed you over to David." Now, what does that tell you about who has the power here in Israel? Not Isbosheth, but Abner. "I haven't handed you over to David," saying, "I have the power to do that. If I had wished to do it, I could have." He says, "Yet, now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Amazing, isn't it, what he's saying to him? And like Solomon just said, "May God deal with me ever so severely." It's like making an oath saying, "I'm serious. This is going to happen. You can stand and watch this happen." And he's saying, he's putting it now in spiritual terms, because he's saying, "I'm basically going to help the Lord do what he's promised to do for David and establish his kingdom." And he says, "Over Israel and Judah," because David is already king over Judah, but he's saying over all of Israel, and then he accentuates it by saying from Dan to Beersheba. Dan in the very northern part of Israel, all the way down to Beersheba in the Negev Desert, which is all the populated areas of Israel. Verse 11, Isbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner. Why? Because he was afraid of him. So again, what does that tell you about who really had the power? Abner did. Again, Isbosheth is simply a puppet of his. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, and notice it's on his behalf. Abner sent messengers basically on his own behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." Well, he's certainly got ulterior motives, I'm sure. I mean, he's a power-grabbing kind of guy. But he's putting feelers out to David saying, "I can combine all of Israel for you." Verse 13. "Good," said David. "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Now, who is Michal? Who? David's first wife. Keep your finger there and go back to 1 Samuel 25, verse 44. Michal, at one time, remember, even deceived her dad and helped David escape when Saul was trying to kill David. Michal is the daughter, of course, of Saul. And it says in verse 44 of chapter 25, "But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim." Now, that's after David has fled from Saul. And Saul basically says, "Okay, I'll discredit you by taking your wife and giving her to another man." So David says here, now to Abner, "Okay, I'll deal with you, but under one condition. I want you to go get my wife and bring her to me." Now, I think there's method in his madness here, in a sense, because remember, she's the daughter of Saul. Saul is from where? Saul is of what tribe? Benjamin. Yes. From Gibeah in Benjamin. Right? So what he's doing basically is saying, "Okay, if I bring her back into my household now, I may have the support of Benjamin. And she's part of Saul's family." You see how the alliances come together and how he can gain support from this? And it strengthens his claim to the throne over all of Israel. Because even though he is not a son of Saul, he's a son-in-law. Verse 14. "Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, 'Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins.'" Now it's interesting, isn't it? He's negotiating with Abner and saying, "Send Michal." But then he reaches out to Ish-bosheth and demands Michal be sent from him. And of course we know that Saul had said, "Whoever kills Goliath will become my son-in-law, can take my daughter in marriage." And when David just had a little bit of hesitancy there and said, in all humility, "Who am I to become the king's son?" Saul took offense to that and took that woman and gave her to somebody else. And then later, even though one of his daughters had been promised to David, he made him pay a price to win Michal, and he requested the foreskin of 100 Philistines. And what did David do? He delivered 200, double the price. Well, the payment has never been paid back. Not that he'd want it back, but basically that was the price for the bride. And so Michal, according to law, still belongs to David. So he asked for her back from the king. Verse 15. "So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, 'Go back home.' So he went back." Now, at first blush when I read this, I think, what a wimp, you know? I mean, this guy's wife is being taken away from him, and he's trailing along behind her, and then when he's told to go home, he goes home. You know, he didn't fight for his wife. But you got to remember the day in which these guys are living, and it was nothing for them to just turn around and kill somebody. And so when Abner, who has the control in Israel, tells them to go home, he obeys. At the fear of his own life, I'm sure. Verse 17. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king." Well, that's an interesting statement. He's talking to the elders of Israel and says, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king." Well, my Bible has a note that says apparently Ish-bosheth's support came mainly from the tribe of Benjamin and from Gilead east of the Jordan River. Now remember, that's because Saul had rescued the people in Gilead right after he became king. And remember, they're the ones who came and took his body and Jonathan's body and his other son and took him over east of the Jordan and buried him. So that's where his support is coming from. So a relatively small part of Israel. So it's apparently a true statement. What he's saying is the rest of Israel really would have loved to have had David as king right now. And that's what he's saying to him. "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it." Then listen carefully to what he says here. "For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Well, is that what we heard about David when he was anointed to be king? Not in those exact words. And what I'm thinking is that he's kind of reading between the lines of what God had said to Samuel concerning David. And it's also kind of the expectations, I think, that people had of their king and of what the Lord would do through their king. Go back to 1 Samuel 16:1 for just a minute. This is where Samuel anoints David to be king, and listen what it says here. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" And that's really all Samuel is told. At least that's all that is written here in the scriptures. But like I said, I believe the people of that day kind of read between the lines of what God was saying and what he was promising. In fact, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. The first two verses I want to read. I'm getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but I want you to see what the people were thinking. This is where David becomes king over all of Israel, and it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" Well, God didn't say that in those exact words, did he? But again, that's the view that they had of the king, that the king was sent by God to shepherd his people. Now, what Abner says here back in chapter 3, where he says, "By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies," it's very similar to what God said to Samuel regarding Saul. Go back again to 1 Samuel 9, starting with verse 15. 1 Samuel 9:15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So you see, God had said that about the first king of Israel. And they are applying, basically, I think, what God said to Samuel about Saul to David as well. So it makes sense what Abner is saying here. All right, back to chapter 3. 2 Samuel 3, verse 19. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. All right, so what has he done? He has called the leaders of the northern part of Israel together and spoken to them face to face, and now he's sitting down with the leaders in Benjamin, trying to get them on board as well. He's very diplomatic in what he's doing, very political. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. So what is he doing? He's being very diplomatic and receiving him in the proper way, having a big feast. I mean, it's the kind of thing that we see to this day, like a state dinner at the White House. When a head of state comes and the president greets him, typically they'll have some kind of a state dinner, some fancy party. And that's what David throws for Abner here. Verse 21. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king," referring to David. He's placing himself in submission to David, or at least in words he is, "so that they may make a compact with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." Well, what is it that David desires? I mean, he has a heart after God, right? So really what he desires is, I believe, to be king over what God would have him to be king over, and that's over Israel. He doesn't have designs to become, you know, an Alexander the Great and rule the world. So David sent Abner away, and listen to this next phrase, "and he went in peace." Now what that means is, David allowed him to go basically with the guarantee of peace, saying, "I have no animosity against him. I will not take revenge on Abner for the death of my nephew, Asahel, whom we saw killed by Abner in last week's lesson." So he says that once here. Verse 22. "Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder." All right, so David's men have been out and they've been fighting the enemy and they've won and they brought in a great deal of plunder. "But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away." And what does it say? "And he had gone in peace." Said a second time now. The writer's making a point here. When you see this repetition, there's a reason for it. Verse 23. "When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace." A third time now that's being said. There's a reason for it. "So Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go?' Now he is gone. Now what is it that's going through his mind, Joab's mind? It's like, now's the time to take revenge. We could have killed him. He's come to you. You could have slaughtered him right there. Verse 25. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing. Is he right? Probably. I mean, he's got him pegged pretty well. But David doesn't know that for sure, that Abner has ulterior motives. And it's kind of like in David's mind, I'm not going to pick up this offense that Joab may have. So he allows Abner to go in peace, and we're told that three times. Verse 26. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sarah. Now, nobody knows for sure where that well is, but it's most likely fairly close to Hebron. He hasn't gotten very far, because it says just at the moment that David sent him away is when Joab and his men show up from the battle. So he hasn't gone very far. So they catch up with him and they bring him back. But then what does it say? But David did not know it. So they go and get Abner and bring him back without David's permission and without his knowledge. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. Now remember, I told you that at the gate was kind of like the place of judgment, and it's the place where business took place and so forth. So he's probably taking him there, and Abner is probably thinking he's going to try and strike some kind of deal with me here. Then it says, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Listen what David says, verse 28. Later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. That's why the writer said three times, Abner went away in peace. To make it very clear to us as the reader that David is innocent of Abner's blood and that Joab is the one who is guilty. He goes on to say, verse 29, may his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. He's pronouncing a curse now on his house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. Pretty strong curse, isn't it? However, what could David have done? He's the king. He could have had him killed, but he doesn't. And in some respects, I mean, he allows Joab to go on in his position and doesn't deal with it other than pronouncing this curse. And we're given a little bit of a hint as to why that is later in the chapter. Jump ahead for just a second to verse 39. Says, and today, though I am anointed king, I am weak. And these sons of Zeruiah, his sister, so his nephews, are too strong for me. See, David is weak, and he realizes as this new king, he doesn't have the full power that he may have someday. So in essence, he is not not putting forth the justice that he could put forth as king, because he feels he doesn't have the power. He's too weak at this point. But he does pronounce this curse on him. All right, back to verse 30. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, all right, he's saying to Joab, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner, in front of his dead body. What is he saying to him? It's like, even though you killed him yourself, you are to mourn for him. I mean, it's a bad clue that... or it's a big clue that he's done something bad. King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. Now, think about this. It kind of reminds me of how David was when Saul died. You know, he wept over his enemy being killed, even though his enemy had tried to kill him many, many times. David realizes that Abner has been murdered. This is murder here, because he sent him away in peace. And he's upset about this. But I love the fact that he recognizes the value of a person in this instance, And openly mourns for him and the injustice that has been done to him. Verse 33, the king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. Just true. Before Joab and Abishai. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. Again, making an oath and saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely. Kind of emphasizing, I mean this, and I'm not going to eat, so don't ask me again. I'm mourning here. All the people took note and were pleased. That's interesting. Can you imagine a country where all the people are pleased with what the leader does? That's pretty amazing. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Again, the writer driving home that point that David is innocent of this man's blood. Then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And it's like saying, I mean, he's saying this in front of Joab. Joab has been the commander of David's army, like Abner is the commander of the armies of Israel and did that for Saul. And he's saying this about Abner. It's like saying to Joab, Abner was a greater man than you are. In fact, we're going to see that in a few minutes. The Bible actually says that Abner was a better man than Joab. He says, a great man has fallen in Israel this day. And today, though I am anointed king, I am weak. And those sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. But listen how he ends what he says here. Now remember, this is coming from David, who was not one to avenge himself. Remember how often he had the opportunity to avenge himself with Saul and didn't do it. Wouldn't touch God's anointed. David is the kind of person who is willing to let the Lord fight his battles for him. And he says, "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." Now, I want you to see how this plays out. So turn with me to 1 Kings 2, starting with verse 5. This is David talking to his son Solomon. And the death of Abner has not been avenged yet. And he says to Solomon, 1 Kings 2:5, "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether." Amasa was a nephew of David. "He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet." He's saying he killed them. You know, it's one thing to kill them in battle. Something totally different to kill them the way that he killed them. And he was taking an innocent life, according to David. And then he says to Solomon, verse 6, "Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace." Isn't that interesting? Because he had sent Abner away in peace, but he's saying, do not let his murderer go down to the grave in peace. Jump over to verse 28, same chapter. "When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar." Now you remember the temple wasn't built yet. Solomon built the temple. So you still have the tabernacle. So it refers to it as the tent of the Lord. "King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada," easy for me to say, "go strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, 'The king says, come out.' But he answered, 'No, I will die here.' Benaiah reported to the king, 'This is how Joab answered me.' Then the king commanded Benaiah, 'Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he." Remember I told you, he's a better man. Abner was a better man than Joab. "May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." There's that idea of peace again. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him, and he was buried on his own land in the desert. So I wanted you to see the end here of Joab. And I want to end tonight with spending some time on this idea of Joab really being a wonderful example of reaping what you sow. It's a principle that really is played out well in his life. And so he killed with the sword. He died by the sword. I want you to see what the Bible has to say about this. We're going to spend the rest of tonight talking about this principle. I want to start with Job 4, verse 8. One of Job's friends says to him, in verse 8, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." In other words, there's the idea of you reap what you sow. You're going to plow evil. You're going to plow trouble. That's exactly what you're going to reap. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 52. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 52. You remember where Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest? Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." It's like, live by the sword, die by the sword. There's a scriptural principle that is true. It is the principle of reaping what you sow. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Paul had something to say about this. Galatians 6, 6. Galatians 6 is, or verse 6, isn't as much reaping what you sow, but it is in a kind of a roundabout way, but I like this verse being a Bible teacher, so I thought I would read it. "Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor." Sorry, I felt compelled to share that with you tonight. Verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." And let me just say, think about what sin does. It destroys and it kills. You know, I wish that, and I've said this before, I wish that we could take our kids and get that principle into them without them having to experience it themselves. You know? Because that's all sin does, is it destroys. But then he says, and here's the converse, the good side. "The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And see, there's the contrast. Sin brings death, but serving God, sowing to the Spirit, brings not just life, eternal life. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So see that first verse that I read about the instructor? It's not really out of place. Because what it's saying to the instructor is, don't give up doing well don't give up giving out the truth, even when you don't see it being put into effect, even when you don't see the end, because God sees the end. And He will bless along the way, and He will ultimately bless the harvest. So it really isn't out of place. But here He's talking about reaping what we sow. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. He has more to say. 2 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 6. Here he's talking about giving. He says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously," there's the flip side, "will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It's like I've said to you recently. People ask me, how much do I have to give to tithe? Whereas David says, man, it's amazing that you've blessed us to be able to give this much to the building of your temple. And what is it that we've given that didn't come from your hand anyway? God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way." Why? "So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So there's the purpose for the generosity, is that God will be thanked, that He will be praised. "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." See, you can't bless God's people without God being praised and glorified. "Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ." It's amazing. When we give generously and people see that, God is glorified and the gospel goes out and people are more apt to receive the gospel. "And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you." So what he's doing is he's teaching the principle of reaping and sowing. And then he ends with this: "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." You know what he's saying? God did not and does not sow sparingly. What's the indescribable gift that he's referring to? His Son. And he's saying, God didn't hold back. He gave us His very best. His Son. He gives us eternal life through the power of the Holy Spirit when He saves us. And that's why Paul could say, "He who has given us His Son, how will He not also along with Him give us all things?" You think God's some stingy person sitting up there saying, I'm just going to give you a little bit today. No, he's given you his very best already. There's the principle, and he's not asking us to do something that he doesn't do and that he hasn't already exhibited by giving us his son. Go with me back to the Old Testament, to Hosea. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. In case you were wondering. I knew that you memorized all those a couple of years ago, but just wanted to make sure you were recalling them. Hosea 10, starting with verse 12. Now God is talking to his wayward bride here, Israel, who continually went whoring after other gods. But God always said, I am your husband, and when you turn, I will take you back. Because he's faithful. And look what he says here. Verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. You see that? When we sow righteousness, we receive God's perfect, unfailing faithfulness and love. And then he says, and break up your unplowed ground. I love that. How many of us have places in our lives, places in our hearts that are hardened, that we need the Lord to come along and break up that ground for us? We need to plow new ground. We shouldn't have any ground in our life that's hard like Georgia clay. It needs to be broken up. Why is that? Because you can't grow anything in hard ground. There's no growth there. And he's saying, break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. See, that's what happens when we plant sin. What do we reap from that? Oh, pleasure for a season, right? But the end is evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. He's saying it is a lie. Don't believe the devil's lie when he tempts you to sin, because all you're doing is being deceived and you're going to reap evil. It is not worth it for a few moments of pleasure. That's what he's saying. Break up the new ground. And he's writing this to his chosen people. He's not writing this to the unbeliever. Go back a few chapters to Hosea chapter 5, starting with verse 14. God is saying to Israel, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. And of course, we know that Jesus came as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And, you know, it's interesting to me, too. We're told in the New Testament that Satan prowls around like what? Like a lion, seeking whomever he can to devour. So what does he do? He masquerades like a Christ type. But Jesus is the lion who is victorious. And here God says, I'm going to be like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Now that happened. Remember, Israel was carried into captivity. But listen what it says. Verse 15. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. You know what this says to believers, to us as the church? Yeah, we can go out and sin. It doesn't make God any less God. He is still on His throne. And He says, okay, you go do that. It's like Paul telling the church in Corinth, take that man who's living in an incestuous relationship with his mother and put him out of the church. Why? Because the world will buffet him, beat him up, and cause him to come back in repentance and humility. And that's what God is saying here. He says, you can go out as my people. You can go out and sin, and I will stay in my place. You'll have to come back to me. You'll have to admit your guilt. He says, they will seek my face. See, ultimately we will. But here's how we'll do it. He says, in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And see, my question to you is, how do you want to be found? If Christ were to come back tonight, do you want to be found living like the world? Ultimately in misery, or do you want to voluntarily be walking in righteousness and truth and glorifying Him by your life? Let's go to one more passage. We'll close with this tonight. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's what God was saying to the children of Israel at the time of Moses. And He told them what it was going to be like one day. Deuteronomy 4:25. It says, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking Him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There's the remnant. God always has His people. And a remnant will survive. Now I want us to think as I read on here, compare this to when you were an unbeliever, now to the day that you're a believer. And let's think about it in light of the church. Verse 28. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. And you say, oh, well, I would never do that. I wouldn't worship a man-made god. Oh, really? What about the god of convenience? What about the god of materialism? There are plenty of gods that we have. The god of comfort. Of course, God is a god of comfort. But I'm talking about creature comforts. Verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. See, He's saying this to His people. If we turn aside and go back to Egypt, go back into the wilderness, one day we will seek Him. We'll turn back. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God, He will not abandon or destroy you. And then listen to what he says. Or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. You see, that's why God didn't totally wipe out the children of Israel in the wilderness. Because he had made a covenant with Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him. And God remembers his covenant. And that's why we know that they would never be totally wiped out. There would always be a remnant. Verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Now think about that in your own life. When he saved you, he had no compulsion to save you. He had no requirement to save you. Why did he speak to you? Have you ever experienced a greater miracle than that? I haven't. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? By testings? By miraculous signs and wonders? By war? By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Or by great and awesome deeds? Like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And you say, oh, well, that only applies to Israel in Egypt. Oh, no. No, you see, I was in a wilderness. I was in bondage. And he saved me. And he delivered me into the promised land. And if you know him as Lord and Savior, that's what he has done for you. Verse 35. You were shown these things. Why? So that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. You see that? You didn't hear his voice on your own. He made you to hear him. In other words, he saved you, then you heard him. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose your descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. And then he says this, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today. Why? So that it may go well with you and your children after you. There's the heritage of the Lord. And that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. A beautiful passage. And it greatly shows this idea of sowing and reaping. Now, as I've shared with you many times before, as a believer, we are being sanctified. He is in the process of conforming us to the perfect image of his Son. I love the fact that as a believer, my free will has been restored. I am no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to Satan, which is what Paul said was true of us before God saved us. We were slaves, but we were delivered from slavery. Now, as a believer, I can choose to be obedient or disobedient. Ultimately, because I have a Father in heaven, I will be moved toward obedience and conformed ultimately to the image of His Son. And as I've said to you many times, I would rather go following Him, walking in righteousness and truth, than going the other way and having Him have to beat up on me all the time as a wayward child. He will not disown us, but He will allow us to be miserable. I would say, actually, He will preordain us, according to His Word, to be miserable. Why? Because He loves us. And because He gave us that indescribable gift. You know what that means? We are incapable of totally describing how wonderful Jesus is. And that's who He gave us. So do you want to honor Him? Or do you want to be like a Joab who wants to take vengeance into your own hands and always fighting your battles rather than the Lord's battles? Always picking up an offense and being concerned about that rather than being concerned about the testimony of the gospel that is flowing out of your life. I want you to think about it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not be Joabs, that instead we would be Davids, that we would not avenge, but that we would be willing and able by Your Spirit to let go. And I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be truly focused upon Jesus, that we would follow hard after Him. And Lord, I pray that You would expose in our lives those areas where the ground is so hard, where it needs to be plowed. And Lord, I pray that You would give us insight, that You would give us strength, that You would give us fortitude to move ahead and break up that ground, that You could grow a harvest beyond what we could even imagine. And I pray, Lord, that it would be for Your great glory. We pray this even now in the beautiful name of Your Son, who is indescribable. His name is Jesus. Amen.